We've been reading of Christ's resurrection appearances. He had said that although he was going up to Jerusalem to die, on the third day he would rise again from the dead once his work had been completed, as a sign and a seal on everything that he had done. It showed that he was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, the Redeemer. And it was the testimony of the church from then till now. But why is it so important? Well, let's take a look at the resurrection now as we read these verses. Let's consider that question, why the resurrection is so very important. Before we read the Word of God, let's seek the face of the God of the Word, and let's ask Him to bless it. Please join me. Almighty God, I pray now, Lord, that You would be with us and that You would be our teacher, that You would enlighten us inwardly. We know, O Lord, that unless we have Your Spirit dwelling in our hearts, then the Word will remain closed to us. It will remain darkened, and we will never understand it aright. Certainly, we'll never apply it to our lives. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that You would illuminate our hearts and that You would prepare them to receive Your Word. Break up our hearts, O Lord, like a plow. Prepare them to receive the seed of Your Word. Help me now, O Lord, a sinful man, to divide Your Word aright. For I know You can use the feeblest of instruments to produce the greatest of things. And I pray this day You would. Help me, O Lord, to open up this Word to Your people. Let it be a light to the Gentiles. Let it be that which calls those who are lost to faith in Christ. Let it be that which edifies the saints. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The resurrection is a theme that we don't just encounter here in John. We see it throughout the New Testament. It was the continuous preaching of Christ's apostles that Christ was risen. Again and again, they point to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Not just that he was crucified, not just that he died for a cause, but that he died and rose again. But why is that so important? Why is this a theme that they hit on again and again? Was it so that we would know when to go hunting for Easter eggs? Did Christ rise again so that we would keep the chocolate bunny manufacturers in business, or know when to put the flag outside our house saying he is risen, or something like that? Is it possible, perhaps, that it's not really even important that Jesus rose from the dead? Is it possible that it's only important if we believe that he rose in our hearts? And there are many who profess that. Is it true, then, that a literal, physical, bodily resurrection doesn't really matter? Well, no, it does matter that the resurrection actually took place. And it's important not just for the sake of Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies. The resurrection of Christ happened for a far, far more important reason, friends. It is vital to the Christian faith. In fact, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we as Christians would have no reason to rejoice. We would have no message to tell the world. We would have no good news. The Christian faith would not be a privileged thing. It would not be a wonderful thing. We would be, of all men, most pitiful in the world. That's not just me talking. That's the apostles. For instance, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. See what Paul says about what our position would be if the resurrection hadn't happened, if Jesus hadn't really risen from the dead, except perhaps in our hearts, metaphorically, or something to that effect. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That would be the situation if Christ hadn't risen. In fact, as we shall see, the Christian faith would never have gone anywhere. It would have died out when that little band that had known Christ during his earthly ministry died out. It would have died with them. But as we shall see, Jesus Christ did rise again from the dead, and that changes everything. It has changed everything. I was listening to a book on audio. It's one of the only ways that I can read what I call brain candy. I'm usually reading things concerned with preaching and teaching and so on, going through the Bible. But I like to read books on history as well. And I was reading Anthony Everett's book on Augustus. And he even makes the point. He says, I'm numbering the days of Augustus's life according to an event that he didn't know about, according to an event that indeed most of the Roman world at the time knew nothing of. And that is the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ changed everything. The death of Christ changed everything. But most importantly, the resurrection of Christ changes everything and shows that he alone is the way to the Father, just as he said. Well, when the text starts up, it's Sunday evening. This is the third day after Christ's crucifixion and burial. The disciples, that is, the apostles and some of his other followers, have gathered together in a house in Jerusalem. Now, they're beginning to hear stories of meetings with Jesus Christ, people who've met with the risen Jesus. The two disciples, for instance, on the road to Emmaus, met with him. And they come running back to Jerusalem to share what they had seen. The women, of course, who saw him at the tomb, come and say, we've met Jesus. Mary Magdalene comes back and says, the Lord appeared to me. But the question is, are they deluded? Is this just something they wanted to hear? Well, no, it isn't, as we will see. But they are still apprehensive, and they're doubtful enough about all of this to be meeting behind closed and locked doors, because they're afraid of the Jews. The Jews crucified Jesus. Are they coming for them next, is the question. And indeed, given the fact that, of course, they'd hightailed it from the garden when Christ was resurrected, it's remarkable that they're together at all, that they're willing to even meet. Because you need to understand this. At this point in time, they're thinking their ministry is over. The Messiah whom they had followed and they had preached to the people and they had walked with for 3 years has been put to death. And you hear that in the lament of the disciples who are walking the Emmaus Road before they realize that it's Jesus who has encountered them. They say this, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping this was the man we've been waiting for. Great David's greater son, the one who would establish an eternal kingdom starting here in Jerusalem. We were hoping it was him, but now he's dead. And all is sorrow and darkness. It's nightfall for these guys still. It's not, literally outside those locked doors, it's night. But they're feeling dark and gloomy because they were now followers, from their point of view, without a leader. They were now, of course, messengers without a message to deliver. And it's at this point that Jesus suddenly appears to them in the midst of a locked room. He's suddenly there and he says these words, Shalom Aleichem, meaning peace be with you. Those of you who have been in Arabic-speaking nations will have heard the standard greeting, Salam Aleichem, which is, of course, closely related to those words, peace be with you, in the Hebrew. Now, when Jesus appears in their midst, I've sometimes wondered if they expected to be in trouble, like schoolboys who are caught doing something, the teacher walks into the room and suddenly, uh-oh, he's here. I'm wondering if that was kind of something in the back of their minds. Because, think about it. Peter denied him in the courtyard. And now Jesus is there confronting him. So the fact that the first words that Christ spoke to them were, peace be with you, must have been a huge relief. The first words that Jesus speaks to them are not words of blame. They're not words of rebuke. Come on, guys. Couldn't you even have come to the crucifixion? Only John and the women were there. You call yourselves apostles? Oh, yeah, I'll die for you. Sure you will. We saw how well that worked. But he doesn't say any of that, does he? He says instead words of reassurance. He says, peace be with you. But the peace that Jesus was speaking of here, the peace that Jesus was continuously speaking of, was more than just an assurance that Jesus was not angry with the disciples. J.C. Ryle put it this way.
He said, peace, we may safely conclude, was intended by our Lord to be the keynote to the Christian ministry. Peace between God and man through the precious blood of atonement. Peace between man and man through the infusion of grace and charity. To spread such peace as this was to be the work of the church. Any religion like that of Muhammad, who made converts with the sword, is not from above, but from beneath. Any form of Christianity which burns men at the stake in order to promote its own success carries about with it the stamp of apostasy. That is the truest and best religion which does most to spread real, true peace. And that is what Jesus Christ came into the world, to spread true peace between man and God, and then between man and man. Once that had been done, once we had reconciliation, that is what the world needs so badly. We wonder why men hate and fight and kill. And the answer is because they have neither peace with God nor peace with their fellow men from it. But while we might think that their reaction to Jesus appearing in their midst and speaking these words of assurance, peace be with you, might have instantly overjoyed them. They were hoping that Jesus would be the Messiah, and now they have this evidence that he is the Messiah. He's standing there with them. It wasn't. Their reaction was not one instantly of joy on seeing him. They were, in fact, terrified. Now, brothers and sisters, as we read about the terror of the apostles at seeing Jesus again in their midst, I hope you see that there's a note of authenticity in this. Throughout the gospel, we don't see these super holy men. We see ordinary men who are empowered by God to do extraordinary things, but who react like ordinary people. For instance, they see profound miracles and they do not say, praise the Lord. Instead, they're scared silly. Jesus walks on the water and they are terrified because this is not what ordinary people do. And I know that you and I, at least I know, I would be scared silly if I suddenly saw someone I knew who had recently died. Wouldn't you be scared? Wouldn't that be your first reaction? Wouldn't just be kind of, hi, how you doing? In fact, the first thing that Jesus has to do after appearing to them is to prove to them that he really is alive. That he is not, in fact, a ghost standing in their midst. If you'll turn to Luke 24, we'll show you how he does that. John conveys half of it, but Luke gives another proof of Christ's real bodily resurrection. In Luke 24:37, we read this. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and he ate it in their presence. Now, it wasn't that Jesus shows up and he's hungry. Jesus takes the fish and he takes the honeycomb to show them that he is not a ghost, that he is a real, solid, living, corporeal person. They knew that spirits didn't eat. And so he eats before them to show them that he really is alive. And he shows them his wounds to show that it is the same Jesus who died on the cross who is standing in their presence. And I don't know if you were a kid. It used to be, it probably still is, scars were marks of honor. You were always boasting about your scars, where you'd won them and so on. Wounds won in battle are badges of honor. Well, these were the wounds that Christ won in battle to save our souls. These are honorable wounds. And he shows them to the apostles. And then the apostles' fear turns to joy, and not just a momentary joy. Not just the joy that we might have, a fading joy when we're reunited with somebody we hadn't expected to see again. He gives them a joy that will last for all eternity. And Jesus had prophesied that that moment would come. He'd said in John 16:20, before his crucifixion, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And that is exactly what is happening now. They are seeing him again. They had been wrapped in gloom and sorrow. And now Christ is amongst them. He is risen. And suddenly their sorrow is turned to joy, eternal joy. And then he says those words again, peace to you again. He's shown them the wounds by which he's made peace between man and God. And those wounds testify to the world that Christ completed the mission that God sent him to complete. He said again and again, God is sending me. God is sending me. He had to do these things. God had sent them. God had sent him to do them. And now he says to them, I am sending you. I am sending you into the world to complete the mission that I have for you. And that mission is to carry his gospel to the ends of the earth, not just to the Jewish people. Not to just a little strip of land in Palestine, but to the ends of the known earth. What he does at that point is he commissions the apostles to be his ambassadors. Now, kids, an ambassador is a messenger who doesn't speak for himself. He goes to another people and he delivers to them a message from a governor, a message from a king. In this case, the king is God. And the apostles are his messengers. And he sends them into the world and he says, go speak for the great king. Offer a peace treaty from the great king to a rebellious people. And that great peace treaty is the gospel message. They're sent to go and tell them that although they are rebels, although they are enemies, although they are at war with God since the time of the fall, if they will accept Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, then they will have reconciliation. If they will believe in him and his gospel message, if they will turn to him in faith and rest upon him and follow him, if they will know him as Lord and Savior, then they will have peace, peace with God. And not just a peace that fades away, a worldly peace, a cessation of hostilities, but a peace that lasts forever, eternal life, eternal peace, happiness. He sends them to deliver that great message. And this commissioning is incredibly important. The fact that Christ gave his servants, his messenger, this message and sent them into the world is incredibly important, not just because it's the way that the gospel is spread, but of course, because the world today is constantly seeking to sever the relationship between Christ and the church. The world is constantly seeking to sever the relationship between the king and his ambassador. You hear things along these lines, if you're witnessing at all, you hear things like, oh, I like Jesus. Don't get me wrong, I like Jesus, but I don't want to hear what Paul has to say or Peter has to say or any of his ambassadors today. I don't want to hear their message. I like the king, but I don't like the king's messengers. I like the king, but I don't like the king's message. I like the one who sends the letter, but I don't like the letter or its content. But you can't do that. You cannot separate the king and his messengers. When the Spartans and the Athenians rejected the ambassadors of Xerxes, you know, that awful, he's Sparta moment. They weren't just rejecting the men who had come to deliver the message. And everybody around the world knew it. They were rejecting King Xerxes. They were rejecting the kingdom of Persia. They were rejecting the entire offer of peace on Xerxes' terms. They knew exactly what they were doing. There was no lame, well, don't get us wrong, we like Xerxes. We're just not fond of his messengers. That's why we kill them. No, they were rejecting Xerxes. Just so, King Jesus speaks through his messengers. He speaks to the world just as he has been speaking to the world since he first sent them. They have one voice. And so to reject the gospel message presented by his ministers is to reject him. It is to reject the kingdom. Well, as part of that commissioning, Jesus breathes on them. And what he is doing there is he is gifting them, giving them gifts via the Holy Spirit. Because without that gifting for ministry, there is no way that they will be able to accomplish this. You remember, these were just ordinary men. These were fishermen, tax collectors, men who hadn't even had extensive theological training. These were not guys, most of them, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul. These were ordinary men. How on earth are they going to go out into this wide world and preach this gospel message? As Calvin put it, not one of the sons of men is qualified for discharging so difficult an office, and therefore Christ prepares the apostles for it by the grace of his Spirit, and indeed to govern the church of God, to carry the embassy of eternal salvation, to erect the kingdom of God on earth, and to raise men to heaven is a task far beyond human capacity. And now it's worthwhile to point out that that is true today. Now, it's not the case at ordinations at the presbytery or wherever Jesus comes and he breathes on the new ordinant, again, to prepare him for ministry. But it is vital to remember that Christ still gifts his messengers. He is the one who gives gifts for ministry. And everyone whom he intends to be one of his ministers is a person who has been gifted by him for ministry. If they are not gifted, it means he hasn't intended for them to be his ministers. And this is not a deficiency. I want you to understand this, that a few years in seminary can overcome. You cannot put in what Christ has left out. You cannot make a man a preacher if Christ has not called him to that office. All the education in the world will just make him an educated non-minister. Brothers and sisters, sadly, men do run without being sent. But it has always been my experience that they make an awful mess of the ministry. And they usually end up dropping out. One of the reasons why, and this should be catastrophic to you, one of the reasons why the average length of ministry for a new man entering into the pastorate is 7 years, is because so many run without being sent. So many, and the church is partly guilty in this. We see these days we have such a deficiency of men who love God. We have such a deficiency of men who have any interest at all in his word, that as soon as we see a man taking an interest in the word, we immediately say, get into seminary. It's got to be a pastor. Because men talk about fishing and hunting and wrestling and stuff like that. And they watch action movies. They don't read the word of God. If he's doing that, he must be a minister. Well, brothers and sisters, that's a terribly deficient view of what it is to be a Christian man. It should be the case that Christian husbands, Christian fathers, Christian businessmen are constantly in this word, that they love it with all their souls. And just because a man loves this book, that means he's a Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean he's a pastor. We need to remember that. We need to be looking to see, do these men really have the gifts that God gives to his ministers? Do they have gifts for teaching? Do they have gifts for preaching? Do they have the gift of perseverance in times of tribulation and struggle and difficulty? We need to be looking to see, are these men really gifted of God? So Christ gifts them for ministry, and then he gives them what are sometimes called the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom. Now, it's vitally important that we understand what these keys are. First off, let me say this. The powers of a minister given to him by Christ are ministerial and declarative. All right? An ambassador, let me ask you, does he make up his own messages and give them to people? A good ambassador? No. Is he a legislator? Does he pass new laws and say, you got to do this? No. A good ambassador gives the words of the king, complete, the whole message, to the people he's been sent to give them to. Our powers as ministers are to do that. We are to declare the word of God to people. We are not to abridge the word of God. We are not to add to the word of God. We're not to take away from the word of God. We're not to alter the word of God. Brothers and sisters, if I was preaching the word of Andy, then I need to be out of here as soon as possible, because that word will not do anybody any eternal good. My opinions, unless they are coming directly from the word of God, are without merit. It's like a conversation about what's your favorite color. Now, we all know that the best color is orange, right? Okay, I'm seeing heads. Oh, God, heretics. I mean, honestly. But honestly, it would be like that. Who cares what my opinion is about colors? Who cares what my opinion is about the world? It is God, your creator, your king, your master, you need to hear from. So what we do is we go into the world and we declare that great peace treaty that the king offers. We open the kingdom of God to people by the preaching of the gospel. And then we shut it again via church discipline. This is rather like the binding and loosing that a judge would do in ancient Israel. He would bind the guilty. He would loose the innocent. He would formally declare that the guilty man was guilty. He would formally declare that the innocent man was innocent. But he didn't have the power to make an innocent man or a guilty man innocent or make an innocent man guilty. He merely declared what they were. Because it's only God who can take a guilty man and make him innocent via the power of the gospel. A minister cannot himself wipe away anyone's sin or refuse to forgive anyone their sin. That's not what Christ is talking about here. He's saying, rather, in your preaching, you are commissioned, my apostles, to go into the world and to declare to anyone, no matter how great their sin, anyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that those sins are forgiven. That no matter how great their sins are, my grace is greater still. And that if they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. And so we see that idea of a declaration of not guilty. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. That is a declaration of not guilty. This man's sins are paid for in full by what Jesus has just done on the cross. He is now declared acquitted and innocent. That is the job of the minister, to go and to assure those who have been acquitted that they are acquitted and that no condemnation can now come upon them. That is what a minister should be doing as he declares the gospel. But it's also the job, the regrettable job, of a minister or an apostle, in this case, to declare that when a man is not repentant, when he is still in his sins, that the kingdom is closed to him. It is not our job to go out into the world and tell them, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. Rather, we go into the world and we declare to them what their true condition is. That you can't come into the kingdom of God if you are still in your sins. If they are unpaid for by Jesus Christ. You cannot enter into heaven. We need to remember both sides of the coin. We are to declare the law, God's justice to the world. Unless they repent, they will go to hell. But we try to shave that, don't we? Because how many of you know people who really want to hear they're going to hell? It's not something that people take well. They never have. They never will. In fact, the bizarre thing is, one of the signs that you're going to heaven is you finally acknowledge for the first time that you were going to hell. Another thing that is delivered to the ministers with the keys of the kingdom is the idea of church discipline. To declare that somebody, because of their condition, is not really a Christian. Matthew 18:17, Jesus said, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Somebody who is outside the covenant community. That's why he talks about excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5 for the unrepentant, for those who will not repent of their sins, who will not have done with them. Then they must be put out of the church. As painful as that is, it has to happen. Because brothers and sisters, let me ask you, if somebody is terminally ill, if somebody is suffering from cancer, and they need an operation, and only by a painful operation can they be saved from that, is it a kindness to fool them about their true condition? Is it a kindness to say to somebody who is actually on death's door, you're just fine. Give them 2 aspirin and tell them to call you in the morning, if they're still here. That is not what the church is called to do. It is called to address men where they are and to tell them their true condition, to tell men that they are lost and dying without Jesus Christ. Regardless of what their response was. As a pagan, as an unbeliever, I didn't want to hear that message, and I did not respond well to it, let me tell you. But that was the message I needed. And finally, God opened my ears to hear that I was walking away from him, that I was lost. Now, let me give you some applications of all of this. The resurrection is incredible. And it is incredibly important, because had Christ not risen, that would have been the end of the Christian faith. There would have been no good news. But now he is risen. Our leader is not dead. Our leader is alive. And we do have a message to proclaim to the world. We can proclaim to the world, in truth, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Now, there are some people who see faith as a leap in the dark. There are some people who answer, if you ask them the question, what is faith? They give the old British schoolboy answer, faith is believing things you know not to be true. That is not faith. Biblical faith is believing the Word of God is true. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He really did rise from the dead. And Christ did not even ask His apostles to believe without evidence. He came into that room and you see, He gave them irrefutable proofs that He was really the same Christ who had died on the cross and that He was really alive. He doesn't ask you to believe against your senses. He asks you to believe your senses. If men were suddenly in their right minds and could look on the world and see the way it is and see what Christ offers, they would all embrace the gospel. It is only because our hearts are corrupt and wicked that we say, no, 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 I want none of this. And we turn away from it. He asks us to believe that which is really, really true. Now, because this resurrection happened, it has effects both in this life and the next. I know I've been telling you about this book I've been reading for. I finished the book and I won't bring it to your attention anymore. I've been reading a book called Faith and Victory in Dachau. It's the story of a Dutch Reformed minister, Jack Overduin. Many people, as I've said before, don't realize that one of the things that the Nazis did was persecuted true believers terribly. They wanted to Nazify the church. They wanted to Nazify Christian education. And so Jack Overduin resisted that in Arnhem. And as a result, he was sent first to one terrible prison camp and then to another terrible prison camp, Dachau. He went through awful suffering. He almost died. Came very close to it. Most of his friends in the ministry did. And then the churches in Arnhem began to pray as never before, to gather and pray for the prisoners in Dachau. And everything changed. It's remarkable the changes that he writes about happening in the prison camp. He goes from being on death's door, continuously persecuted, to suddenly he goes back from being 85 pounds and about to die to being 185 pounds when he's released from Dachau in 1943. And that he attributes directly to the prayers of the church. And he wrote this, summing up his experience. I want you to hear this because so many people think that when we're preaching the Christian faith, we're preaching pie in the sky by and by, but we're not. We are preaching what really happened to a world that's lost and dying and desperately needs this. And he understands this. He writes this, from a merely human viewpoint, those years were an impressive nightmare. But seen spiritually, they were a series of miracles of the kingdom of heaven. On the one hand, I was inclined to say, how horrible that I had to endure all that suffering. But on the other, I could never thank God enough that He had been so gracious as to allow me this experience. Of course, I was already aware that God's word was truth and that His promises are sure simply because they are God's word and God's promises and because God is always reliable and faithful. But to see the truth of His word confirmed so strikingly in actual life situations is a unique gift of grace. Therefore, I was able to say to my congregation that everything that I had preached in our days of prosperity and peace is true, wholly and completely true. God had tested that preaching by fire, but as the gospel of God, it is gold, pure God, gold. We can say with Peter, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. The gospel of Jesus Christ, he sums up, is no mere story, no wish fulfillment, no pipe dream out of touch with the world or a sweet lullaby from which we shall one day be awakened. It is the most penetrating, the most powerful, most victorious reality of all. It is not the product of wisdom or piety. It is not something that we have devised. It is the gift of God. We carry that gospel word into the world as messengers from God. And everyone who believes in it will be saved, even if he is in a concentration camp. That was his summary of his experience. He saw in real life suffering a confirmation of what the word taught. Because it is true, not because it's wish fulfillment. Brothers and sisters, this is incredibly important. The resurrection is incredibly important because if you do not believe, you are still in your sins. If you do not believe that Christ really rose from the dead bodily, you have not yet believed and you are not saved. There simply is no such thing as a resurrectionless Christianity. If Christ rose no place but in your heart, then that is not the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and He died for your sins and He rose again because there was no other way for you to be saved from your sins. Paul emphasizes that. He says that our confession of faith must include the confession of the risen Christ. He says, well, what does it say, speaking of the word? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So why is the resurrection so important? Because it is the key to salvation, brothers and sisters. It is the key to a better life here and the best of all lives hereafter. And I pray that all of you hearing my words this day believe this gospel as firmly as this pastor Jack Overdoen did. Despite the terrible suffering he went through, he saw the proof of the gospel. He saw it in God's word first, and then he saw it lived out. I hope that's happening in your life too. I pray you know the Lord who was raised from the dead. Let's go before him in prayer. God, our Father, as we have heard your word, as we have read the testimony of your apostles as to what they saw in that room on that night, I pray this day that you would be putting in our hearts a new appreciation for what you did for us. If you had not come from heaven, if you had not died on the cross, if you had not been raised again, we should still be in our sins. And we would be most pitiable amongst men. But Lord, we thank you that you did rise again and that you have called some to be your messengers. But you have called all Christians to be willing to tell the gospel story to those about them. Lord, help us to remember that. I pray that if there is anybody here this day struggling to believe that this is true, that you would do that wonderful work of regeneration in their hearts and that you would cause them to come to a full and profound faith. I know there was once a day when I did not believe a word of the resurrection. But because of your working in my heart, you caused the scales to fall away and I came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of my own soul. I pray you would do that work even this day in the hearts of many, calling them into the kingdom and then giving them that message to go and tell those others who are still trapped in the realms of darkness and death. Lord, may it always be the case that we remember the resurrection and that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, day after day. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.